standing and open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're preaching through Galatians, and we're on the second week of that, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I didn't look up the page number, but there's a, Lord willing, a Bible within reach. You could find that if you wanted to read and follow along. Otherwise, it's on the screen. But as I say, the screen disappears in a moment. Here's our text this morning. Paul is writing and he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Please be seated. And let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we take some moments to look at it and think about it, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you that it's not just an intellectual exercise, although you've given us reasoning power and ability to read and think, and so we thank you for that. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would do in our lives what you would have done in each of us. So by the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us as we examine your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do what I did last week as we start, because it's critical to understanding this whole sermon series and this whole letter of Galatians. I would ask you, if you've got a hymnal handy, in the back of that Trinity hymnal on page 871, and I should have looked around and made sure they were evenly distributed. Sometimes during the week, Bibles go here and there and in various ways, but if you've got page 871, the shorter catechism, and again, question 33, and I'm going to read the question, and then we will say that answer together, just to get in our minds, what is justification? So, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's the point of this letter. So last week we saw Paul introducing himself. He summarized the gospel. But now he's writing to this gathering of people. And he is expressing astonishment. I want to know, have you ever been shocked in your lives by the abrupt reversal? Someone who assured you they were going to do one thing, and then they did the exact opposite. Who by their very lives, their lives are going one way, and you know this is how they always are and always will be, and then they did something totally radical and different. Now, we're less shocked these days by politicians who say one thing when they're running for their party's primary, and they attract one group in the primary, and then they run to the center for a general election, and then they govern perhaps completely different. We're a little bit jaded, a little bit cynical perhaps, and that's not what I'm talking about, though. It's not that kind of a reversal of somebody saying something and then doing something else. But maybe those sad cases where a woman gets out of an abusive relationship with so much help and encouragement from her friends and family, and she's finally free, and prayers have been answered, there's been an intervention, and they've helped release her from an environment that was toxic. And then the next thing you know, there she is back again. And psychiatrists, psychologists, there's a term for that, the battered woman syndrome, and we understand that things like that happen. And we've been shocked by that. But I'm talking about even within the church and situations there. The man gets caught cheating on his wife. And he cries and he blames the world, the flesh, and the devil for all of that. Blames his fellow cheater for that. Cries like a baby. I'll never do this again. This is the circumstances. And he repents. And the wife forgives for the sake of the children, for the sake of the glory of God. She believes it. And the next thing you know, like the Bible talks about a dog returning to its own vomit, he's right back down there with her again. We've seen that. And it's just astonishment and shocking. Or someone tells you about a course of action they're going to take. And immediately red flags go up inside of you. And you know that what the person is proposing is not biblical, even though it's coded with biblical language and a very persuasive self-righteousness. And you sit down and maybe you recognize it because you've made the same mistakes and done the same things. And at that point in time, you say, wait a minute, people are going to get hurt here and the reputation of God is going to get hurt. And God gives you an opportunity to sit with that person and open scripture together. You give as godly of counsel as you know, and the person says, you know, you're right. And tears come into their eyes as they hug you and tell you they love you because you cared enough to take them to the Bible and avert something that would bring shame on the gospel and would hurt people. And on their way out their door, they say, thank you. You've just changed things for the better. I will not do this after all. And the next day, they do it. And you go, what in the world is going on? Paul had a situation like this with the Galatians. These people here, he basically said, I'm astonished. That word in the Greek language is, you could take it like a Jane Austen character in a book where the character says, I'm all astonishment. And it has force and means something. Or you could take it in the same way in our culture, we could say, I'm astonished, I'm blindsided, I'm sucker punched, I'm flabbergasted, and I'm a little angry, and I feel betrayed, and I'm shaking my head, and I can't believe you would do this when you said you wouldn't do it. And that's the tone of the letter that Paul wrote. I am shocked, he said, that you would turn so quickly on the gospel that you embraced. A couple of things this morning. First of all, the potential action of the Galatians. What were they getting ready to do? What were they in the process of doing? He says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. These had been converts out of a life where there was no understanding of God. These were Gentile people who the gospel was opened up to, and Paul and others had gone in, and people had said, I am leaving my former lifestyle. It was getting me nowhere. I had all these false gods I was worshiping, these false securities, these things I had hoped in. And you've told me the truth about Jesus. You've told me the truth that there is a God I can trust and I can have access to this God. I can have relationship with this God through what Jesus did. And every person, every culture, we think about being right with God, and our natural default mode is to bring it back to something that we have to do to get this access to God, to get this relationship with God. And Paul had shared with them, no, the gospel is this. The gospel is that there is nothing that you can do, but God is gracious. God is good. God is the Savior. God comes down to you, and He comes down to His people in spite of ourselves. But these were converts from an alternate lifestyle, and we can't kid ourselves. Christianity is and always has been an alternate lifestyle to what's going on around us. Even in places such as 21st century America, where there is a veneer of religion, true Christianity is always an alternate lifestyle. There is a difference and a distinction. And these dear people had come from that, and they'd said, I'm going to embrace Christ. And now all of a sudden, they were converting back. They were abandoning. Paul had gone in. Churches had been established. There was a meeting place. What does that mean? churches established. Everywhere Paul went, they put churches together. They had places where people could come as a church. There were elders in these churches. So everywhere we went, we pointed elders. People were baptized. That was a new, different thing. People tried to understand it, but there was a baptism. There was the observance of the Lord's Supper in all of these churches where they went. There were gatherings for worship. Obviously, there was an enthusiasm and an interest in theology and what did God say. Otherwise, the Judaizers who'd come in to corrupt them and bring them back would not have even had a hearing. They'd embraced Christianity. And Paul said, I'm shocked that you were so quickly now deserting. Don't you think Paul and the rest of the team that had gone in at hardship to them and planted these churches walked away saying, thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done in the lives of these precious women and men. Thank you for these children that will go up and be right with God and hear about what's true and good. And all of the thanks to God, all of the it was worth it's that Paul and others had had in venturing out of their own comfort zones to share the gospel. And all of a sudden, there was a desertion. And you can hear Paul's shock, his hurt in this verse. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. It's an active verb. One of the older translations said that you're so quickly being pulled away. And then when the new version of that came out and all the scholarship and all of the Greek and all the languages tied together, you can see it's an active verb. It's not that they were being pulled away, it's that they were actively themselves deciding to leave. Transferring allegiance. Think of Benedict Arnold. Think of Quisling. Think of transferring their allegiance from the gospel to a false gospel. And Paul is flabbergasted. And notice what he says if you look at the verse. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting what? The faith? What's the next word in the text? No, it's not just the faith you're deserting, it's him. It's a personal pronoun. It's him. It's Christ. You're quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They were leaving, deserting the person who called them, the one who was gracious to them. Yes, Christianity involves religion, and they were soon going to change that religion. Yes, Christianity does involve even organized, formal gatherings. There were widows lists. The church as a formal institution has its place in the Bible, but I heard in an old Van Morrison song, behind the ritual you find the spiritual. And that's true. Behind the ritual there is a spiritual. And even the things they were doing publicly as they met, there was the spiritual that they were deserting. And the spiritual is based on Jesus Christ. They were abandoning not it, the church, their group. They were abandoning him who called them, the person of Jesus Christ. And Christianity, when it's boiled down, it's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ and how it affects our lives. I am astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, we went through Hebrews a year or so ago. Hebrews warned about a different kind of drift, a different kind of deserting. It warned about the casual drifting away and becoming unmoored. Paul now is talking about something recent, and just like that, boom, boom, boom. And he says, it's you doing it. But we see as the letter proceeds, and as we'll go through this over the next few weeks, we see it's not, there is somebody, the Galatians were ready to jump, and it's not like somebody was there pushing, but somebody was there saying jump, 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 jump to them. And who were these people encouraging them? Who were these people bringing a false gospel in where the gospel had been proclaimed? And so he documents the action of these, what they call the Judaizers. It's not that the Jews, it's the people that wanted to go back to the Jewish religion and bring some of the works that were involved there, particularly we'll get to this circumcision. Wanted to bring that as an act that you did in addition to trusting in Christ for your salvation. And there was an encouragement for this church to leave. An encouragement. There was some egging on. So I don't like that sad story in Massachusetts that it just makes you want to cry. You think of that girl who was texting and encouraging her boyfriend to get back in that car with the carbon monoxide and end his life, and they just put her on trial for that. No, he got back in the car, but at her, you see the text, get back in there, get back in there, get back in there, and it led to his death. These people were doing something that was leading to a spiritual death. They were encouraging something that was different than the gospel. In this case, he says in verse 7, not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They are troubling you and they want to distort the gospel. Two things they were doing. And when somebody distorts the gospel, that is troubling you and me. Troubling the church in that way. Trouble can come to local churches in various ways. Biblical accounts, we see examples of this. There was racial discord early with the Greek widows and the Jewish widows, and some weren't getting treated right, and that's how deacons were created. You can read early in the book of Acts how that happened, so all people, but that was along some ethnic lines. That was one way that was the devil tried to hurt the church in its early days. There were challenges to leadership. You hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There was lying. There was one-upmanship. There was, I'm better, look at what I've done for the church. Then there was pride that came in and lying and all those things. There were all these different ways that when the church was being formed, there was an attack on it to destroy it. And one way, a great way, a way that still happens is trouble coming in the form of theological attack. He says, listen, these people are coming to you and you're deserting the one who called you because they're distorting the gospel of Christ. It's a word distort. It's like to turn everything backwards and upside down. It's the exact opposite, and it sounds so good, the gospel. It's Jesus plus whatever you do good works-wise. Me and Jesus working together to save my soul. The gospel is this. What is the gospel? Euangelion, good news. What's the good news? The good news of the gospel begins with a sober assessment of the situation. And a sober assessment of our situation to really make it good news and understand it's good news is that without Jesus' intervention, without Jesus' substitution, without Jesus bearing God's wrath in our place, that we are hopeless. And we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. And if it stops there, that's the worst news you could hear, and I don't want to hear it anymore. I want to just go live. But the good news is this. We have a hero. We have a rescuer. We have a substitute. We have a savior. And it's good news and it's free, and you don't have to do anything to earn it. It's a free gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, free gift of God, not of works. Otherwise we would be bragging about it. Otherwise we'd be saying, look at me, I'm a Christian. Look at me, I did this, and I got saved. Look at me, I did that. It's not of works. The Bible says clearly it's not anything that we do that earns our favor with God and makes him come down and save us. But these folks came in and they had their Old Testament scriptures with them and they were distorting it. They said it's not exactly true that it's free. There is still something you must do to contribute to what God has done. They said you are up a creek, so to speak, but you have a paddle, and that paddle is your own righteous works. And Paul said, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the truth as it's presented in Scripture. Is the church troubled by this type of a gospel distortion today? Like, is this relevant to us? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. There have been groups that are pretty explicit in that. They have separate scriptures. They've added to this. They've done that. And it's pretty clear what they're doing. But even in our own circles, because our default mode is to say, I want to do this myself. I want to contribute something. You don't want somebody always paying. You want to pull out your wallet and give a little bit or somehow pay back. And there's a threat to the gospel. I think people get bored with the gospel itself. It's free, ho-hum. Now tell me what I need to do. The threat to us is that we get bored with it. We minimize it from time to time, and the threat's always there to minimize it in favor of good works and charity. In our heads, we think that somehow, some way, some of these good works contribute to our right standing with God. So I've got a question for you. I've thought about this one. This is a question that might make some of you mad. It would make some people mad, maybe not us. I don't ask it to make you mad, but I ask it to make us think, to help us think. Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa go to heaven when she died? It's almost, in some circles, that's a blasphemous question. It's not intended to be that way. And I want to say this. I've admired her in many ways for a lot of what she did, all of what she did. I admired her at the president's breakfast. One of my friends was a guy named Kendall that worked at Healing Hearts across the street. He worked with her. He testified to me of her great character. And she said, go back to America. They need you more than we need you here in Calcutta. Well, you know, it's not really, it's above my pay grade. It's above all of our pay grade. But I asked that question. And if you ask that question, did Mother Teresa go to heaven? I would say probably 99.99% of all people, if you did a man on the street interview, would say yes. But my question in proving this point, you got to think with me on this. My next question would be, why did she go to heaven? And the vast majority of those 99.99% of the people who think she did would say it's because of all the good works that she did. That brought her some merit. And if they say that, I've got one more question. Do you think that all the good works that anybody does contributes in some way to their right relationship with God for salvation? People do incredible things, incredibly good things when they realize the grace of God in their life. Through history, you see when plagues hit cities in history and everybody fled, the Christians came in and exposed themselves, and many died doing God's work. Not saying do not do good works. That verse I quoted earlier from Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The very next sentence says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And there's a place for good works. There's heroic things. There's God's work to do in the world. But Paul is making a distinction here that you do not have a right relationship with God, and there's not some level that you have to hit. And if you hit that level, then you don't have to worry about Jesus being your substitute. You've hit the good works level, and somehow your good works have outweighed your bad, or somehow how we like to think about it. Every culture comes up with a good works way to please God. And Paul says that is not the gospel. The gospel is by grace through faith. Whoever goes ultimately to heaven in that right relationship with God declared perfect and declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been poured into them, has gone there not because of their own merit. And he's saying, you Galatians, you received this gospel. You received the good news. It's freeing for us who are aware of our sins. I like the freebie when I have no hope and God comes along and gives me hope because of what Jesus did for me. But the Bible says all of us have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the Mother Teresa's of the world, oh, I wish there were 100 million, billion, trillion more just like her, and I wish I could be a zillionth of her in what I do for people. But Mother Teresa's got to come like everybody else. You come with empty hands, or you don't come at all. It's the righteousness of Christ and not any righteousness of our own that we bring into our relationship with God. You can work on your spiritual good works resume. You can stay up all night for your appointment with God, and you can write down all those things, and you can have your family think about all the things you've done, and you can think about heroic times where you've been self-sacrificing and you've humbled yourself, and you can write it all down on a piece of paper or a notebook's full of paper or a little data chip, and you can bring it to your appointment with God one day. And God tears up that resume and says, let me help you with that. And in blood are the words, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for your sin. It is all of Christ and Christ's righteousness and Christ's merit. That's where forgiveness resides. That's where propitiation, the substitution is what I'm talking about, the wrath of God on Jesus. That's where that resides. That's where being adopted into God's family resides. And Paul is worked up. Every other letter we have that is part of Scripture that he's wrote to these other churches, he's always, I thank God on my remembrance of you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. All this stuff. Here, he doesn't even have time for that. He has to jump right in. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What are you depending on for the gospel? And if you're adding works and your own works to something that Jesus did, that's an insult for one to Jesus. Think about it. If you could hop in a time machine and go back to Calvary, and you get out and you have a supernatural understanding of the languages, you know immediately where you are, you see the three crosses, you see the two thieves, you see all that stuff, maybe like one of the movies that have been made about it, and there's Jesus on the cross. Would you dare to walk up to him and say, you know what, I appreciate what you're doing for me, and I'll take that, I'll take as much of it as you can. I still don't believe all of it, and I'm going to do my little bit too, and you and me together, Jesus. That's like spitting on his face while he's hanging on the cross for you. That's like smacking him. That's like you joining the crowd and taunting him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this adding our own righteousness does not do anything except steal the gospel from ourselves. And Paul's unfiltered reaction, look what he said, and this is the last point, and then a couple of wrap-up paragraphs, and that's it. He said, listen. He said, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he says, you can see it in verse 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. No big deal, accursed. What in the world does that mean? Damned. Let him go to hell. That's pretty serious. And then he says it again, the same thing. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There are things that are not as serious. I mean, there's reasons we do things that other Christian groups don't do. There's a mode of baptism. This was a Baptist church. They immersed. We have a still have that there. I always joke about on a hot day like it's going to be, I'm going to run it full of cold water and get in my swimming trunks and jump in and enjoy it. There's things like that that we do. We take it serious and we think through why we believe baptism is what it is. We have different opinions about this and that, and they are serious. They're not trivial. I don't ever want to say that the things that we do and other Christians do is trivial. But compared to the gospel, what is the gospel? How does one become right with God? There is no leeway. There is only room for serious language about this. This is where it comes down to. He says, listen, and it's measured. It's not just off the cuff, I'm writing this. And no, he says it twice. He writes it down, not as an impulsive thing. Somebody can be impulsive and send out some dumb little missive out into the Twitterverse and cause all sorts of controversy, and people do things like that all the time. This isn't a tweet that Paul sent. This is a measured, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying it a couple of times to show the seriousness of it. This gospel is serious. It's strong, but it's thought through. And you don't get the feeling that Paul is ever going to come back and say, hey, I know I got caught up in the heat of the moment and I apologize for my language. No, he's not going to apologize for his language. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is free. Salvation is vital and it is free. And then he says, listen, in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. The easy thing would be to say, good, we got a little church out there, and sure, they're a little off on some things, but you know what? They're part of our little fellowship, and we're growing our movement. He didn't say that. He says, this is a case where it's got to be God or man. The easy thing to say is we're all on our way there. Many ways, just be good as long as you're sincere. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible commends sincerity, but the Bible says salvation is by grace. God's grace is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. He's going to get into this. And at stake is Christ, an insult. In addition to being a lie that his death was insufficient, his death was sufficient. Doesn't need us to add our little bit to what God did on the cross. And at stake are generations of people, even nice people, who are going to make that old saying true, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's what's at stake. And he says, that's at stake here. It's at stake. This is what I'm writing about. This is why I'm passionate. And his curse is comprehensive, even on himself. He says, even if I revert back, even if I depart, let me be accursed if I change from what God has given me to give to you. Application, conclusion. There is only one gospel. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Only one gospel. The gospel is grace. Free favor. From God. Merit given to us from God. Unearned and undeserved by ourselves. The source of grace is God alone. And the source of our understanding of grace is God Himself through Scripture. This Anglican Bishop John Stott, I love him on so many things. And this is the end of it here. So listen to these two paragraphs, how he summed up this passage. He says, anybody who rejects the apostolic gospel, no matter who he may be, is himself to be rejected. He may appear as an angel from heaven. In this case, we are to prefer apostles to angels. We're not to be dazzled, as many people are, by the person, gifts, or office of teachers in the church. They may come to us with great dignity, authority, and scholarship. They may be bishops or archbishops, university professors, or even the Pope himself. But if they bring a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament, they are to be rejected. We We judge them by the gospel. We do not judge the gospel by them. So then, as we hear the multifarious views of men and women today, spoken, written, broadcast, and televised, we must subject each of them to these two rigorous tests. Is their opinion consistent with the free grace of God and with the plain teaching of the New Testament? If not, we must reject it, however august the teacher may be. But if it passes these tests, then let us embrace it and hold it fast. We must not compromise it like the Judaizers, nor desert it like the Galatians, but live by it ourselves and seek to make it known to others. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for good news. We thank you for the gospel. We don't even know why, and yet we find ourselves trying to add something to it. Lord, we thank you that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We thank you that the one who works for our salvation is Jesus Christ, and the one who paid for our sins is Christ. We thank you for the freedom of forgiveness and the rightness. Thank you that we don't have to work. We thank you that there's not some unwritten love test that you have for us, and we have to guess what you want and then perform some action. But that your favor on us, your grace on us, is because of what Jesus did for us. Lord, help us to recognize when that gets changed and distorted. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to freely accept the grace that is given us and the biblical terms that you've given to us to explain that it's freedom. Freedom is free. It cost Jesus, not us. And we thank you for Jesus, who endured the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each of his people that he came to save. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord